On Tuesday evening, we completed really our study of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, and it was a part of a study which originated back in January, which had to do with the separation of church and state. It all started with a study of Romans chapter 13, and in that study we hoped to compare our studies of the Royal Family Honor Code in Romans 13 with our responsibilities to society, to our nation, and to our government. And a question arises within that study as to how we are to structure our daily lives with regard to the concept of the separation of church and state. Now, before we can return to our study of Romans 13:1, we need to quickly bring together all of the concepts we've studied in hopes of answering that query. And it will be my practice, and as a part of the ongoing process of the Christian way of life, to limit our reviews to a maximum of 4 hours. I think within the context of 1 week, which is a 4-hour process for us, that we can do our reviews, have the memory work well done, associate it with what we're doing, and then move on in our study. So permit me now to lead off by giving you an outline of what we've done throughout our study of the Christian way of life. The introduction had to do with salvation and eternal security. The major passage of Scripture for that was John 3:16. Our study began on October the 2nd and ran through October the 11th of 1994, and there were 7 lessons in that introductory phase. Now, I'll be giving you the dates and the number of lessons involved in case any of you would like to review certain segments by ordering the pertinent tapes. The first paragraph of our study following the introduction was called Know the Plan. This involved a study of the grace apparatus for perception, and it was undertaken in 2 paragraphs. Paragraph A, the Divine Academy versus the Cosmic Academy, and paragraph B, Peter's evaluation of these 2 academies. The major passage of Scripture was 2 Peter 3, verses 16 through 18. The study lasted from October 13th through December 22nd, 1994, and included 33 lessons, the final 4 of which was a 4-hour review. The second major compartment was the comparison of morality with integrity. And after a brief introduction, we noted the establishment of morality, December 27th through December 29th, 2 lessons. A third section was called the observation of establishment standards, December 29th, 1994 through January 1st, 1995, and that segment was 2 lessons. The 4th paragraph was establishment morality has determined the ebb and flow of British and American history, January 3rd through January 12th of 95, and that took 6 lessons. Roman numeral 5, integrity cannot be sustained without morality, January 12th through January 15th, 1995, first session, 2 lessons. And then finally, the section we're in now is Roman numeral 6, the laws of divine establishment and the royal family honor code. And that is broken down into several sub-paragraphs. After an introduction, sub-paragraph B was establishment and the honor code, and that's where we began our study of Romans 13. Sub-paragraph C, the separation of church and state. D, the poor character of an official is no excuse for sedition. E, the modus operandi for the believer under an anti-religious government. F, orienteering. G, ambassadorship. H, ambassadorship function, influence, not control. I, quotes from the founders. J, some additional documentation. And K, Paul's mandate to influence the zeitgeist. The major passage of study, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. And this segment began on January 15th, second session, with lesson 51, and continued through Tuesday, April 15th, lesson 96, 46 total lessons. Now, so much information has been communicated in this sixth paragraph of our overall study. It is imperative that we engage in a brief review of subparagraphs C through K. And that will cause us to begin this evening with the separation of church and state. And then following that will be reviews of the poor character of an official is no excuse for sedition, the modus operandi of the believer under an anti-religious government, orienteering, ambassadorship function, quotes from the founders, additional documentation, and finally Paul's mandate to influence the zeitgeist. Now this will take us back then, obviously, to subparagraph C, the separation of church and state, where we commence our review. And we undertook paragraph C, first of all, by quoting what the Constitution says in the First Amendment, or the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The 55 founding fathers who attended the Constitutional Convention at Philadelphia in 1787 were operating under great constraints from their respective states. Although there was an obvious need for the states to unify under a central government, the overriding concern of everyone was that in so doing, too much authority might be given to the national government and thus resulting in a loss of state sovereignty. There was therefore much care taken to ensure that the rights enjoyed by the states and by the people would be maintained under any new national government. Consequently, it is interesting to compare the thinking of these 55 founding fathers of the Constitution, as well as their contemporaries who ratified it and its Bill of Rights, with the modern interpretations given by the Supreme Court and willingly accepted by our fellow citizens without question. I am going to go back to the book, The Myth of Separation by David Barton, and there are some summary paragraphs that I will read to you to jar your memory and, of course, read you back into the concept that we've just noted, how our Supreme Court has distorted the original intent of the Constitution. I'd like to begin by a quote from Patrick Henry. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. Now, some prominent delegates refused to sign the new Constitution because they strongly felt that not enough protection had been given to the rights of the individual states. The ratifying process among the states uncovered the same opposition that had been raised at the convention, and many states logged in that opposition. Of the 12 proposed amendments, the states approved only 10, and they became known as what we call the Bill of Rights. Now, the states themselves did not allow one denomination of Christianity to be the official denomination. In other words, there was a relationship in each state between church and state. Religion was promoted. Religion was understood to be Christianity, but no one single denomination could dominate. And it is certain that they would not allow the federal government to do what they, as individual states, had prohibited themselves. The intent of the First Amendment, then, was not to separate Christianity and the state. Had that been the intent, obviously, the Constitution could not have been ratified. As long as someone was pursuing some form of Orthodox Christianity, that person was protected in his freedom of worship and his conscience. The Constitutions did not guarantee the freedom outside traditional Christianity, however. For example, Buddhism and Hinduism would not have been protected religions under original intent. Now, the legal usage of the word religion has now become so broad that the court demands that atheism and secular humanism be co-equal with Christianity. Such an interpretation defies the spirit and intent underlying the First Amendment. additional evidence of the First Amendment did not approve, did not provide protection to atheism or secular humanism. And that is, of course, documented by the definition of the word religion as it was used in the time in which the Bill of Rights was composed. There is this quote from Webster's Dictionary of the year 1828 under the entry religion. It includes a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of His will to man, and in man's obligation to obey His commands, in a state of rewards and punishments, and in man's accountableness to God, and also true godliness or piety of life, with the practice of all moral duties. The practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to His will or commands is not religion. This is the definition of religion that was commonly understood and used during the time the Constitution was being written. I think it also important to point out a few comments regarding the Northwest Ordinance. The Northwest Ordinance was signed into law by President George Washington on August 7th of 1789, in the midst of the time that the same Congress was formulating the First Amendment. Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance addressed the importance of religion to the territory. If the founders considered religion and morality to be necessary to good government and to the happiness of mankind, and that it shall forever be encouraged, then what vehicle would they utilize to achieve their goals? What would be the best, most effective institution for promoting religion and morality? A clear majority today would emphatically respond, the church. Such a response indicates the degree to which our thinking has been distorted by the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Please notice what our founders felt should promote religion, morality, and knowledge. Now a quote from Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance. Religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Now, following the passage of this legislation, congressional enabling acts which allowed territories to organize and form a state government and ratify a state constitution required that those potential states adhere to the Northwest Ordinance as a requisite for admission. Consequently, the state constitutions of the newly admitted states frequently included exact wordings from portions of the Northwest Ordinance, specifically Article 3, which I just quoted. And for example, states like Ohio in 1802, Mississippi in 1817, Indiana in 1816, and Nebraska as late as 1875 incorporated Article 3 into their state constitutions prior to being admitted into the Union. This, of course, brings into view what we have been noting here. There is a different view of the Constitution today than there was at its founding. Now, what then is meant by the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state? Well, we find the answer to that in Mr. Barton's book, Chapter 3, The Myth of Separation. Just a brief, a few paragraphs from that particular chapter. In this, we are going to note the origin of that phrase and how it has been distorted. The Danbury, Connecticut Baptists expressed their concern over a rumor that a particular denomination was soon to be recognized as the national denomination. And on January 1st of 1802, President Thomas Jefferson responded to the Danbury Baptists in a letter. He calmed their fears by using the now famous phrase to assure them that the federal government would not establish any single denomination of Christianity as the national denomination. And here's a quote from that letter. I contemplate with solemn reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state, end quote, Jefferson. Now, since this phrase was not recorded in the discussions of the Constitutional Convention, nor in the records of the subsequent Congress that produced the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights, why did Jefferson select this particular phrase to reassure the Danbury Baptists? Recall that he was addressing a group of Baptists, a denomination of which he was not a member. In writing to them, he sought to establish the common ground necessary between an author and the group he is addressing. By using the phrase, a wall of separation, he was actually borrowing the words of one of the Baptist's own prominent ministers, Roger Williams. According to Williams, the, quote, wall of separation was to protect the garden of the church from the wilderness of the world, end quote. That wall, according to Williams, was originally introduced as and understood to be a one-directional wall protecting the church from the government. This was also Jefferson's understanding as conveyed through statements he made concerning the First Amendment. And these supported documents and statements are given here, the Kentucky Resolutions of 1798, his second inaugural address in 1805, and a letter to a Mr. Samuel Miller in 1808. Now, in 1947, in Everson versus Board of Education, the United States Supreme Court reversed 150 years of established legal practice under the Constitution and decided that it did have the right to rule on an individual state's decisions regarding religious practice. Nearly 70 years after, in the 1947 Everson case, the court excerpted 8 words out of Jefferson's letter, quote, a wall of separation between church and state. Once the court adopted the portion of Jefferson's words with which it agreed and ignored their intent, it began declaring state laws unconstitutional. There is probably no other instance in America's history where words spoken by an individual have become the law of the land. Jefferson's remark to the Danbury Baptists now carries more weight in judicial circles than does the writing of any other founder. That Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists should become a national legal policy is absurd when considering the following. Jefferson made the statement in 1802, 13 years after Congress passed the First Amendment. Jefferson was not a delegate at the 1787 Constitutional Convention, nor was he a member of Congress in 1789, which framed the First Amendment, nor was he a member of any state legislature or ratifying convention at any time relevant to the passage of the First Amendment. Finally, all this time, he was serving as U.S. Minister to France. Well, based on what we've learned about the original intent of the Founding Fathers, where does this leave us and our application of biblical principles to this subject? Some points that we need to review. First of all, the Supreme Court has legally changed the meaning of the First Amendment in order to accomplish a political objective. And we've agreed to it as a nation, so we will obey it. Secondly, that political objective is the concentration of power within a centralized government, with which power an oligarchy would impose its will upon the lives, the liberty, and the property of the people. The centralization of government, whether it's realized or not by those in power, is always aimed toward controlling the masses. Thirdly, biblical teachings are more than adequate to alert a free people of the folly of such arrangements. And therefore, Bible teachings must be silenced if the court's objective is to be obtained. Now, the rationale for points 1 through 3 go back to our study of civil disobedience. It is my view that there are no human conspiracies which can be coordinated to bring about anything in this life beyond maybe a bombing of a building or two. But there is a global satanic conspiracy which coordinates all other human operations, and it is designed to bring about Satan's wishes, and we cooperate as individuals when we ignorantly go along with these efforts. Therefore, I believe that the use of the separation of church and state to distort the original intent of the First Amendment is a part of satanic strategy to destroy this country and to muffle and mute Bible doctrine in daily discourse between the peoples of this country and their government. 4. Religion has been described as the opiate of the people, and that may well be true. But what is certain is that Christianity is the antidote to human good and tyranny, and it also is the antidote to whatever extremes they may attempt. 5. Thus, doctrine must be silenced, and censorship in the form of protecting the people from religious tyranny is as good a rhetorical veil as any. And I stand on the principle that this is a satanically motivated concept. The people involved are doing it for their own ends and really don't understand they've been compartmentalized. 6. Thus, we have in our nation firmly constructed on the shifting sand of one man's opinion and it misinterpreted the notion that church and state cannot legally cooperate for the common good. Although this situation is contrary to the wishes of the founders and their decrees in the Constitution have never been amended in this regard, it still remains the case that the Supreme Court has altered the meaning of the founding document. Corrupt men have taken it upon themselves to distort our basic religious freedoms, and as a result, our culture has been altered. It's very important for you to understand that when it comes to your duties toward the state and your community. Our culture has been altered, and we're going to take up the principle of orienting and adjusting a little later on. Now, you may protest their duplicity, but their tampering was permitted by a permissive people who either could not discern or knowingly capitulated to this assault upon their freedoms. Therefore, the misguided morals of the people have been chronicled into the legal code of our country. There has been an erosion within our zeitgeist. The rules of the game have changed, and we are mandated by Scripture to adjust. Believers, therefore, must obey the law of the land. These are compatible, if they are compatible with the Word of God. And by that I mean inflexible mandates like not bowing to idols, by not professing Jesus Christ as Savior, by not doing other things that are associated with inflexible concepts of the Word. The current separation doctrine is supported by our Lord in the sense that two kingdoms obviously exist. And we are to render to Caesar the things that are his and to God the things that are God's. Although the two are never to be combined, they are to coordinate. The belief of our founders was that if the nation is to exist as God would have it, that is, in perfect freedom, there must be a spiritual kingdom which has an influence on the national government. The spiritual kingdom referred to is made up of believers in Jesus Christ and members of the various churches in the various states. The influence hoped for by the founders was imposed by these Christians who expressed their moral beliefs to their elected representatives. These representatives were honor-bound to incorporate those beliefs into the civil and criminal codes of our nation. Doctrinal beliefs were not at issue establishment principles were the ones under which all denominations agreed to abide. That's the principle as to how all these denominations in the various states could get along under one government. Establishment truth was agreed upon. And different denominations may vary on their spiritual doctrines of Category 2 and 3, but they all come together, basically speaking, on Category 1 truth. Everyone was agreeing upon how they should conduct themselves in society. And this was reflected by their views toward their representatives. The representatives modeled laws upon those beliefs, passed them into our civil and criminal codes. And that was how this nation was founded. Today, establishment morality and Category 1 truth are no longer a part of the national debate. There is a form of religious discussion, but it has no substance. Therefore, believers are honor-bound to submit to establishment authority, even though their moral beliefs are considered politically incorrect whenever they drift over the wall of separation. A few points now on the poor character of an official is no excuse for sedition. This is a wonderful time in our nation's history to study a concept such as this. Now, circumstances in the United States, by the way, are far better than those in evidence during the time in which Paul wrote Romans and Philippians. The first century prior to and immediately following the incarnation saw a series of tyrannical and even psychotic men rule the Roman Empire. It's at this point that we undertook a brief review of those men who made up the Julio-Claudian line of Caesars. We noticed Augustus Caesar mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Succeeding him was Tiberius, mentioned in Luke 3, verse 1. He's mentioned in, not by name, but by implication, and three other very significant passages, Matthew 22, 17 through 21, John 19, 12, and John 19, verse 15. Caligula comes next. He was horrible and goes unmentioned in Scripture. Following him was Claudius. He is mentioned in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. The one thing going for Claudius is that he was pro-Semitic, and he had a very intimate relationship with Herod Agrippa. Herod zealously pursued Orthodox Jewish policies, earning the friendship of the Jews, and in line with this policy, he vigorously repressed Jewish Christians, and that one of the first acts that he committed was executing the Apostle James and imprisoning the Apostle Peter. This is the subject of Acts 12, verses 1 through 4, and Acts 12, verses 19 through 23. Herod Agrippa is one of the men who is mentioned in the Encyclopedia Britannica. In the spring of 44, it says he was host at a spectacular series of games at Caesarea in honor of Claudius, and there he died. We note the famine that was prophesied by Agabus during that administration. It is noted in Acts 11, 27, and 28. And finally, we undertook a little bit of research on Nero. Nero is not mentioned by name in Scripture, but he is the Caesar to whom Paul made his appeal in Acts 25. In fact, Nero is referenced 9 times throughout 4 chapters, Acts 25 through 28. It was Nero who executed both Paul and Peter, and it was Nero who was the emperor of Rome when both apostles issued their mandates to honor the king. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. And verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The king at that writing was Nero. And then our central passage, Romans 13, 1, which says, all mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those positions of authority which do exist have been delegated human authority. Then these people would receive a missionary, a TV signal, a piece of literature, a Bible tape, a teacher, some communicator of some description to reveal to them what they need to hear. And that would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they would respond to that, and through their spiritual growth would organize their lives and become an advancing nation. Therefore, we may have some compassion for all of the misery that is being experienced by citizens of such countries, but we cannot dwell upon that. These people have obviously rejected the power source that could drag them out of their misery, and if that is their decision, they have to be left free to pursue that objective. Now, in order for evangelism to be accomplished to the greatest efficiency in a client nation, order among men must be maintained. Now, the most effective way of accomplishing this objective is an honorable obedience to duly established authority. One of the major signposts of a degenerate society is rejection of duly appointed authority. We sent the power of U.S. military into Haiti in order to establish order. And we put a man who was nothing more than a criminal in charge of that little island disaster. Now we're about to leave. He is in charge, and he will reveal the fact that he is a bloody tyrant before it is over. There is no respect for authority down there, and he doesn't deserve any. And there will be chaos as a result as the heathen fight it out. Well, the most effective way of accomplishing the objective of evangelism is an honorable obedience to duly established authority. Such an attitude cannot be sustained under unjust government unless the believer is confident that his eternal future is secure and that God will protect him against all earthly exigencies. Now, these things we are asked to endure are intended to glorify Christ, magnify the Word, and bring blessing to the winner. Now, in order to adjust to unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of this world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. There are 11. I would like to review those slowly for you. Number one, let's go back and review the lead-in point. In order for you to adjust to unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressure in this world, you must maintain a strict set of priorities. Number one, the top priority is your own personal spiritual growth through the knowledge of biblical truth. If you do not understand why that is the top priority, then you are disoriented to reality. You hear me? You're disoriented. The reason I can say that is because the Scriptures are so loud about it, mentioned so often. But here's a point that needs to be made. This is not the millennium, and it's not the garden. There are arrows that come in everyone's life which present themselves usually quite suddenly, and we're asked to adjust to it. Without the Word of God in your soul, you're incapable of doing so. You're asked to confront issues, situations, and circumstances, oftentimes when there is no warning, and you must do it with whatever's in your soul, whatever's there. Now, if you want to see a good example of how people solve their problems today with vacuous souls, my suggestion is right after the Today Show, one day take the day off. Somewhere around 9 o'clock, turn on the television, get you a big load of Doritos and whatever else can keep you going. And resolve in your own mind, you're going to gut your way through it all the way to about 4 o'clock. Get your little gizmo ready and punch around. And there are people they found under rocks, people they found under sludge. Nowhere you can imagine they find these people. And they haul them into these TV studios and they say, "Tell us, all gathered here, about your sorry, despicable, scumbag life. Go on. Don't leave nothing out." And they don't. And they do it all day long, every day. It's the most amazing thing you have ever seen. And what are they saying? "I do not have one syllable of a problem-solving device in my soul, with the exception of those which are found in the arrogance or the emotional complex of sin. There's a man on TV the other day. Someone had wronged him. It was a horrible thing for someone to have done. I forget what it was, but it was horrible. And what was his problem-solving device? He just was point-blank. He said, it is revenge. I will get my revenge. He had fire in his eye. He meant it. And I'm sure he will. And I'm certain that will solve all his problems. If he kills the person, then he's got another load to carry, safe pin and what have you. They won't kill him, of course, because that would be too awful. Top priority is your own personal spiritual growth through your knowledge of biblical truth. Secondly, this knowledge must be applied under pressure in the form of problem-solving, decision-making, and continued spiritual growth. See, just a little bit of doctrine can take you a long way. Three. Oh, you want two again. I saw that wrinkled brow somewhere. This knowledge must be applied under pressure in the form of problem-solving, decision-making, and continued spiritual growth. If you want the tape, it's lesson number 56. The date is January 26th. Point three. Others must be shown the way of salvation through faith in Christ. This can be accomplished through personal evangelism, the execution of the Christian way of life, or both. And many of you have been successful simply by executing the Christian way of life, by influencing others to change their lifestyle. Not their lifestyle was all that horrendous with regard to establishment morality, but that it was off base with regard to their spiritual growth. And many people have been led to spiritual growth within the Word of God because of your influence through execution of the plan. Four, all difficulties and pressures must be evaluated in the light of the angelic conflict. All difficulties and pressures must be evaluated in the light of the angelic conflict. And I might could have added an addendum to that one as I stand here and repeat it in review. Also the divine decrees. But all the divine decrees are is the chronicling of the angelic conflict. Five, there are no accidents in the plan of God, nor are there any insignificant decisions. Here's something I'm convinced the people of America don't understand today. And you see this on daytime TV. Cause and effect. Now, if the cause isn't immediate, like you take your thumb and put it up here on the table and then you take a hammer and then bang your thumb with it, you get cause and effect right away there. And the dumbest of people can understand this. The reason my thumb is bleeding and broken and hurting is because I've just hit it with a hammer. But now, if the effect is tomorrow, there is no correlation. No correlation whatsoever. And these people will line up on this TV show, and I said this, and I did that, and I did the other thing. And then the next day, this happened. It's unfair, it's unjust, and it's undeserved. Like they see no correlation to cause and effect. That's what's happening today. And then you teach children history doesn't matter. They don't see how when a nation does this over a long period of time, these things happen. And if you don't learn history, you don't learn the mistakes of your ancestors, if you don't correlate these things to circumstances which emerge as a result, then you don't see that the decisions you're making are going to have bad ramifications tomorrow, the next day, next decade, next century. So we can't see cause and effect. Well, understand this. There are no accidents in the plan of God, nor are there any insignificant decisions. Good decisions broaden future options. Poor decisions limit future options. Analyze your life. What's happening? Are you broadening your options or aren't you? Are you limiting your options or are you? What's going on in your life? Then you have to evaluate this, by the way. Are you under divine discipline or are you in momentum testing? Which is it?
Is your volition involved in the problems, circumstances, the situations you face? Did your volition create those circumstances? Ask yourself an honest question. Don't raise your hand here. Go home, look in the mirror. Did your volition lead you to where you are? The answer to that is no, then it's momentum testing. If it's yes, welcome to the law of volitional responsibility, the first phase of divine discipline. Now, if your volition was not involved and these arrows just fell right out of heaven, kind of thing that happens to everybody, whatever this happens to be, but volition is not the primary issue here. Welcome to momentum testing. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit, moving forward in the plan of God? There are some things for you to learn here, primary, to see doctrine works under pressure. These things are not hard. We've been through this over and over and over again for well over 10 years now. There are no accidents in the plan of God, nor are there any insignificant decisions. Six, all things must be evaluated from a theological perspective. You should have learned how to do that by now. Seven. If you are a believer, Jesus Christ keeps a running inventory of the content of your emotions and your stream of consciousness. Count on it. We know this is a fact from Revelation 2, verse 23, which we studied the other day. He knows your every thought, decision, and action. He keeps a running inventory all day long, every day. And get this, the first thing mentioned is emotion. The next thing mentioned is content of your stream of consciousness, or your heart, if you prefer. And if you're out of line, emotions are overriding content. If you're in line, content controls emotions. You pull your own inventory, see how you're doing. Eight. If you fail to utilize your assets in the interest of His plan, then you must eventually fall under the scrutiny of His justice. If you, now see, the you here, go back up to our original point. In order to adjust to the unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of this world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. So we've got a person here that's accepted Christ as Savior. What happens at the moment of salvation? Imputation of 40 things, assets, portfolio, access to all of these assets permits you to grow in grace, to learn the plan, to be blessed in time, to handle the problems, etc. Now look at number 8. You've got all these assets at the moment of salvation. See, that was your first mistake, was to believe in Christ. You didn't plan to follow the plan, then hello, discipline. Now look at number 8. If you fail to utilize your assets in the interest of God's plan, then you must eventually fall under the scrutiny of His justice. Justice is always executed in grace. It is a designed program which hopes to find you in a period of objectivity for recovery. That's what the tightening of the screws is for. It is grace, hoping to influence you to recover. 9. Those who understand priority management keep their eyes firmly focused on the eternal future. That's how you manage your priorities. You have to keep your eyes focused on the eternal future rather than the temporary details of life. If you focus on details of life, you will lose your priority structure. Repeat 9. Those who understand priority management keep their eyes firmly focused on the eternal future rather than the temporary details of life. If you focus on details of life, you'll lose track of your priorities. What's priority 1? Your own personal spiritual growth through knowledge of biblical truth. Now, if you get your eyes focused on details of life, that top priority eventually will erode down to 2, 3, 4, 5, or below. And something else, something that excites you personally, will take over number 1, a temporary detail of life. 10. Citizens in the heavenly community, a citizenship, I should say, in the heavenly community, reduces our trials on this earthly sphere to its proper level of insignificance. Romans 8:18. I conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not comparable to the glory that is destined to be revealed to us. I don't watch Rush Limbaugh much anymore, but I caught him the other night as he was trying to show how President Clinton is irrelevant. And it seems that this comment had been made by Rush and others that the presidency had been rendered irrelevant because of the Republican majority in Congress. And so President Clinton stands up and gives a speech, and throughout that speech he makes the point, it was a press conference actually, I'm not irrelevant. Presidency is relevant. And I'm relevant, the presidency is relevant, and the things I do and say are relevant. Like him saying it makes it so. And I guess he's right, the presidency is relevant. Or relevant, if you're in high school. The point is that nothing we do here has any impact outside the plan of God. It really doesn't. It's temporal, it's going to get burned, it's not going to last. And so the things we do under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, under the motivation of the Word of God, lasts forever. Everything else gets burned or ignored. Romans 8:18. And so finally, point 11. Paul speaks here of the uniforms of glory presently worn by our Lord and available to every believer who advances to the status of winner. Now, with these priorities and their associated rationales, the believer is enabled to endure any government, any circumstance, or any pressure the angelic conflict might offer. With that inventory of ideas, then you can withstand anything. We go back to the formulas we noted on Tuesday evening, and those formulas document that loyalty to doctrine under pressure produces public honor. And there is no pressure that can be laid upon the believer that with doctrine he cannot handle. Now, to be overly concerned, then, about the chaotic meanderings of a nation's political elite is to focus on a situation which is under the direct supervision of the God of this universe. You think no one's keeping up with those people, but there is. The Trinity keeps up every minute of every day. And so, to be overly concerned about the exigencies you're asked to face on a daily basis is to challenge the integrity of God who programmed the divine decrees. The secret to realizing your place in the plan of God is to learn that everything has a reason, everything has a meaning, and everything has a purpose. Our job is to adjust. Too often we become distracted because the realities of the present day seem to be in conflict with our own schedule of events, which we have determined will bring us happiness. Whatever occurs is decreed and is part of the plan. We must adjust to outside circumstances while we make internal choices which line up with the mandates of Scripture. Now, often the establishment mandates of Scripture are incorporated into the legal code of the nation. The laws of a nation are the written chronicle of its citizens' moral beliefs. Our population agrees to submit to the general code of civil and criminal law in exchange for the government's protection of our rights, which are privacy, property, freedom, and human life. If a citizen breaks the social contract, he has forfeited his rights and the state is no longer obligated to protect them. If one citizen takes another's life, the government no longer is obligated to protect the murderer's right to life, and thus the state may execute him. If a citizen is guilty of a misdemeanor, the state is no longer obligated to protect that person's property and may require of him a portion of his property in the form of a monetary fine. If the crime is a felony, the citizen may forfeit his freedom inside a state penitentiary for a designated period. But these things are of little concern to the believer. He marches to a different and more demanding drummer. Establishment integrity far exceeds the motivation of establishment morality. Christian integrity far exceeds the capabilities of the most moral unbeliever. And so the modus operandi for the believer under an anti-religious government is establishment integrity and Christian integrity. Now, it's a little early to quit. We have about 5 minutes. But we can't complete a review of paragraph F, orienteering, to the degree that I would like. This is a very important paragraph in our study, and so I would like to save it to lead off Sunday morning, and then following that is the paragraph on ambassadorship. Well, that's where we will resume Sunday. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of reviewing these things which we have noted over the last 3 months. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things we've studied and correlate them all together once done to highlight the passages which we have noted. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Shall be clothed in white garments, uniform of glory, and I will not ever blot his new title of aristocracy out from the book of life. In fact, I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels. Point 15. Our study of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. And a review of these formulas for the production of honor brings us back to our original study of Romans 13 and the believer's application of the royal family honor code toward the state. We pause between verses 1 and 2 to examine the problem of the separation of church and state. Point 16. In order to return to that portion of our study, it is advisable for us to review the outline of the Christian way of life and then to do a review of the separation of church and state. We will begin, therefore, on Thursday evening with the outline of our ongoing study. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we continue our advance in your perfect plan, that as we accumulate the doctrines from your word, that we would realize that they are going to be tested and that we are expected to maintain loyalty to what we know when placed under that pressure. Therefore, motivate us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to realize that we cannot fight this battle on our own. We must have the enabling power of the Spirit, constant reliance on the doctrines you've taught us, the genuine humility to access it, and the courage to let you take care of the details. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. ...has produced. I'm going to read as documentation, beginning on Sunday morning, an article appearing in the April 95 issue of Chronicles Magazine by Mark Rocco, entitled Letter from East Village, Generation X, and it will show you what establishment-oriented young people are up against when they seek to objectively and logically debate the issues of the day. A very fascinating article, and that's where we will resume Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who lives within us would encourage us to continue our advance so that we might join the Philippians in having invisible historical impact on our generation. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. D-I-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Diastrepho. It means to make crooked or to pervert, but this is going to take a lot more work than we have time to give it this evening. So we'll work on diastrepho beginning Thursday evening at the usual time. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting the things we've studied this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us, that it would contribute to our understanding of the zeitgeist in which the Philippians functioned, and of course the mental attitude that they developed in order to deal with the exigencies of their day. We ask this continued motivation so that we might continue our advance in your perfect plan for the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening, our prayer is that these thoughts, doctrines, and principles would be motivations for us to continue the advance so that we might serve you as well as our fellow believers in Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes. There's the linen wrap that is also used to wrap bodies for burial. Interesting. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom God is well pleased." Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word, for acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, and we're especially pleased that we're able to celebrate in this time of year his arrival at the first advent. We're grateful for your phenomenal plan of salvation, for Jesus Christ who executed it in the incarnation, and for the freedom we have to believe that he is the Messiah. Faith in him alone produces for us eternal salvation, for which we are so grateful. May we be reminded of these things as we now celebrate the Christmas period, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.